in your scriptures, if you look at the Hebrew word, you see Elohim. Elohim. That's all you see. And then it's Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim for a little while. And then the Yahweh drops, Elohim drops off, and it's Yahweh. Yahweh. Not exclusively. And then we see Yahweh Yireh, the Lord our provider. And then we see he reveals himself as Yahweh Rapha, the Lord our healer. And then he reveals himself as Yahweh Nissi, the Lord our banner. And then he reveals himself as Yahweh Shalom, the Lord our peace. And then he reveals himself as Yahweh Ra'a, the Lord our shepherd. And then he reveals himself as Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And then he reveals himself as Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is present. And back in an early time, Hoshea, the son of Nun, was renamed by revelation to Moses, Yah-Hoshea, or Yahashua. And in the period of time, the name and its derivation became Yahshua, Yeshua, and then Jesus, the Greek for Jesus, meaning the Lord our Savior. And when the revelation got to that point, it brought in a new covenant. For he that was to provide and heal, that was the banner, the peace, the shepherd, the righteousness, the presence, became their salvation and brought in a new covenant. So also we see an unfolding revelation of man in restoration, brought back to a position before God. And so we see in the scriptures that we are servants. But then we see that we are friends of God. And I call you no more servants, but friends. For a servant does not know what his master doeth. And then he calls us sons of God. Not just friends, but his sons. And then afterward, he reveals that we are to be a part of the man-child company. Jesus being the great man-child. In another analogy, we see that we are virgins. And then we see that there's a higher order, there's concubines, where you become married to him, but a servant wife. Then you move on to a non-servant wife position. You become a queen. But then there is a final position of the Shulamite, who is more desirable, more loved than the queen, more in love with him, and more loved, and a higher and more beautiful in his eyes. So like with the unfolding revelation of God, we add another spiritual dimension that allows us another analogy to express our new position with God, without ever losing our present state of reference. Yahweh did not leave off anything when he went to the next. And even though we be a servant, and then a friend, we are still servants. Then we become a son, we are still a servant and a friend, even though we are sons of God. Then we become a man-child, we are still a servant, a friend, a son, and a man-child. Become a bride, we're all of those too. Another analogy, you move. Something else happens to your life that allows you to use another analogy to show another aspect, and you move up to another position while you still retain, in a way of speaking, all the other analogies too. Now, in the Song of Songs, we not only see four classification of saints, virgins, concubines, queens, and Shulamite, but we see the growth of the Shulamite. And even as the man-child has been in the womb of the visible church since the first Pentecost, and if you can understand it, the germ seed even back from the first Mount Sinai, sometimes dying, sometimes growing. Though mother has been sick at times. So sick it was not feeding the child in the womb began to die. And it was dying for several centuries, a number of centuries. But then life began to come back into the woman as she was fed again. So also the Shulamite has been developing in the same period of time, because she is an alternate analogy to the man-child. Even as the man-child in the making is also a servant, a friend of God, and a son of God concurrently, so also the Shulamite in the making can also at various periods of growth be a virgin, a concubine, a queen. In other words, you can be part of that Shulamite in the making. But while you're going through those steps, in an analogy, you can be a virgin, you can be a concubine, you can be a queen, and then to graduate to a Shulamite. But in the making, you may go through these various processes. You see, these are only analogies, not real things anyway. They're only analogies to point to a certain truth. But let's trace our spiritual life as a Shulamite in the Song of Solomon. The main theme applies to the body of Christ at large that's being developed, go back from Mount Sinai, and then the New Covenant from Pentecost, being developed toward a final product. The theme applies also to the body of Christ locally. You can take our given church and you can see the same pattern. It also applies to the individual Christian. You can take your individual Christian life and you go through it and you can see the same pattern. Interesting enough, you can see it in every revival. You can see it, no matter what your variations are as a Christian. I don't mean every single detail you can put your finger on, but I mean these central truths are there. The pattern is the same in all of these things. Now the theme that I'm going to be bringing you, and that's what I'm going to be doing, bringing you the theme of the Song of Solomon, requires two corrections on the same subject from what I have taught in the past years in the Song of Solomon class in Bible college. And I'll explain it this way. Although I have felt that I have understood the Song of Solomon well, in the main, every verse, all the clauses, how they fit together, what these things mean, and for the most part, throughout the entire book, I felt I had a good understanding. I felt the Holy Spirit has given me a good understanding. I have read about a dozen books on the subject, plus about a dozen commentaries, and have taken the best from all of them, and then taken that which the Holy Spirit has given, and that which my own research has given. I feel like I've come up with something better than anything I've read by a long ways. But I had trouble with the theme. I could never really find the theme of the Song of Solomon. I read Watchman Nee's theme. I read Spurgeon's themes. I read a dozen themes from these dozen books. And in the introduction, the themes from the various commentaries, I didn't agree with any of them. I think that Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter, and they carried the theme on that way. Some think it was the love triangle between Solomon, a prince, and the Shulamite. And that Solomon was after her for another wife in his lustful heart, while the prince was the good guy, and it was a love triangle going on. And some see it as Israel, ancient Israel, and coming to the Lord Jesus at Calvary. Others have seen it as the church, but they haven't got any further than the Bali Christian. They see it all culminating in just getting the grace of God and salvation. And it doesn't carry on anything past the cross of Jesus Christ. And others have seen it in various types of love. And as I read all these different things, I couldn't equate with any of them. I could see a development to it. I understand the parts of it. But the reason I couldn't understand the theme is because it looked to me like I saw two distinct places where atop the rapture, and at the end she's still looking for the rapture. And the first one was in the second chapter where he says, Come away with me, my dove, my love. The winter is past, the rain is come and gone. Time of the singing of the birds has come. And I'm hiding in the cleft of the rock. And all this, it was such a perfect picture of the rapture that I felt it must be. Then I looked over in the sixth chapter. And at the end of the sixth chapter, we see that his soul made him like the chariots of Amminadab. He chariots are away, and the daughters of Jerusalem stand and say, "Return, return, O Shulamite." If that isn't the rapture, what is it? And then at the end of the book, she's still waiting for him to come. And so it appeared that the theme was broken up into three cantatas, or three themes. And then trying to see why there's three different themes all culminating, first two culminating in the rapture, and the third one culminating in waiting for the rapture, and what kind of progression, what different things were taught in each one, and find the full development in each one, I couldn't really do it. But this year, I feel like that I have solved the problem. Now, I know if the Lord would come down and give me a test on the Song of Solomon, that I would not get 100. But I think I'd be at the head of the class, and I think I would get in the 90s. And every time I teach the Song of Solomon, I learn a little bit more. There are very few ministers that have done much teaching on, excepting just dropping in and out of it to pick up a verse or two to teach something. But systematically, there are not too many who have done too much with it. And it's been one of my favorite books in the entire Bible, and I've taught it year after year, and I've learned more each year. And this year, I felt that I found the answer. And I won't give you the answer now, but I'll give it to you as we progress in the theme. And the only reason I give you all of this is because we've had a lot of students, there are hundreds and hundreds that have taken Song of Solomon class. And so you're going to see a little different at those two points, which I believe gives us the one theme. I always saw the theme, the development, but these two things troubled me, and I couldn't find it. I couldn't feel comfortable with it completely because of that one thing. Let's turn to chapter 1. And in verse 2, I'm not going to take every verse, but I'm going to give you the entire theme. And I want you to see yourself. Starting off at the beginning of the book and developing to the end. I want you to believe that Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. I want you to believe that He is our guide and He will get you there. And though you be as black as the tents of Kedar, you will end up someday in the wedding. I want you to believe that no matter what happens, that God's word is true. And if you will just seek to love Him with your whole heart and give yourself to Him, He will develop you until you become the full developed Shulamite ready for Him. If anybody gets worn out before I'm done, because I'm going to be a little bit long, I see, because I'm so late now, you may respectfully leave if you have to leave. Chapter 1, verse 2. She, the Shulamite, says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Now, she did not say, "Let me kiss him." She says, "Let him kiss me." In the beginning, we see that she is concerned about herself. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying, "Let him kiss me." But the Holy Spirit, who's the author of this cantata, brings certain things that allow us to see that at the beginning, she was not much giving. She was mainly self-centered getting. And is that not the way of us all? We start off, it takes a while to begin to give. At first you just want to get. Let him kiss me. Chapter 4, draw me. She didn't say, "Oh Lord, I need no drawing. I need no drawing. If I know where you are, I will be running to you." And is that not the way we are? Lord, draw me. You don't have to draw somebody who's madly in love. You woo somebody who's not in love to get him in love. So she's asking to be drawn. Now that's just proper because that's where she is. She has to start where she is. We have to start where we are. There's nothing wrong with that. Just as long as we keep going. As long as we start. Verse 6. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyards have I not kept. Now she says, she's a little bit ashamed of her outward actions, of her outward appearance. She has been working out in the fields like a laborer. And so she has the appearance of a laborer. Under the hot sun, she's become very brown. So brown that she calls herself black because she hates the brownness. Now, these were not Northwest Americans longing for a Hollywood tan. These were people in Palestine where everybody's got a dark tan. And to be tan was no big deal. To have a white skin of those who lived in the palaces, that was the big deal. And you couldn't get it unless you kept out of the sun, and everybody had to be in the sun because they were workers. And she was out laboring. She looked like a laborer. She didn't look much like a queen. And so when he came for her, she said, "Oh, don't look at me. I'm so black. My skin isn't black. I've been out here working." And is that not what we do? We say, "Oh, Lord, my sins, my outward appearance, I'm just not what I should be. Don't look on me. I'm just not very lovely. I don't like the way I am." You see how she's starting out every one of these things? Is she's starting out at this position that needs some improvement. "Mine own vineyards have I not kept," she said. Now, these other churches, they put me to work. I worked in the Baptist school and the Sunday school, and I worked in the Methodist church, you know, as a deacon, and I did this. And I worked in all the daughters of Jerusalem. I was busy in their vineyards. But God has given me a vineyard. He's entrusted to my care, and the vineyard of my own heart have I not kept. I've been so busy in theirs, I haven't been working in my own. And my own life is unkept. It's full of sour grapes. Now, doesn't that, am I equating? But it gets better. And then she says in verse 7, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth." See, I love you. My soul loves you. I do love you. "Where thou feedest." She did not even know where he fed. "Where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon." I don't even know where your flock is. Who is that? Who is that invisible body? Where are they? Where is the real move of the Spirit? Tell me where you're really moving and you're really teaching. I don't know. "For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions?" I know you have companion shepherds, but I don't want to turn aside and hear from him and hear, you know, this doctor's view and that doctor's view. I need not that any man teach me or the Holy Spirit. I want to know where you're teaching. And then he says to her, "If thou know not, O thou fairest among women..." And that's kind of a compliment after her feeling about herself. See, she couldn't accept herself quite fully. She's a little bit feeling a little bit of self-rejection. She couldn't, "Don't look upon me, I'm black." She had a hard time accepting herself. And he says, "You're beautiful to me. I've redeemed you. The blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from sin. You're justified by Jesus Christ. In my sight, I know the devil's on you. I know you're not developed yet. I know that you're immature. But I love you and you're fair in my sight." Isn't that wonderful to be fair in his sight? And he said, "If you don't know where I feed, then go forth by the footsteps of the flock." Follow the sheep. Follow the rest of the sheep. "And feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents." Go, the under-shepherds that are working for me, me being Solomon here, we're talking about the greater Solomon, Jesus Christ, you go by these other tents, and you stay with them because they report to me. They're my under-shepherds. And you follow what they say and go what they do, and they will eventually lead you to me. That's where they're going. Then we see Jesus' great heart for her in verse 8, and then we see it in verse 9. He says, "I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses and Pharaoh's chariots," these little quick, nimble-footed equitrims, all moving together in unison. And then he goes on in verse 12, and he says, And then she says, "For the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell note thereof." And here she is at this place, and she's being fed of him, banqueted with him, and she's got this lovely spikenard down in her dress, and it's a perfume, and it's sending forth a lovely fragrance, and it's affecting him, and she's aware that it's affecting him, and she loves the fact that it's affecting him. And she sees, and she's saying it's sending it forth, and she knows it's affecting. Now that, the prayers and the praises that we give him is affecting him. And we know that it does, and we're pleased that it does. Even though he's not showing a lot, we know she knows that it does. And in verse 15 we see that he says to her, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes." Now I know you're not fully a dove yet, but you have a dove, you have an eye of a dove. You have that tranquility, that you have that peace, you have that love, your softness. You're not a hawk, you're not devouring. You have a dove's eye. Now you may have a hawk's beak right now, and you may have a hawk's talons, and you may be picking at the other birds, and you may be clawing at them. But your eye is to see right. Your eye is to do right. You have the light is entering there. But your nature is not fully yet. And then in chapter 2 and in verse 3, she says, "As the apple tree," in the Hebrew is a citron tree, "among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." Now here she is pictured as a weary traveler, traveling through a thick wood. And as she's traveling through the woods, she sees tree after tree after tree, and that's all it is wood and branches. Cedar trees, more cedar trees, some spruce, hemlock, and cedar. Spruce, hemlock, and cedar. And she's looking up, and she's thirsty, and she's hungry, and she's tired. But she sees nothing to quench her thirst in each of these, or the trees represent the giant men, and the little trees the smaller men. These are all of the Adamic race. These are trees represent men, as they often do in Scripture. But then she comes to a clearing in the wood, and she sees this lovely citron tree with all these golden, sweet fruit on them. And she partakes of the fruit. She finds it sweet to the taste. It gives revitalizing energy by the carbohydrates in it, the sugar in it. It quenches the thirst. She sits down in the grass under it. She rests and reclines there while she eats. She's getting rest. And she said, "Jesus, when I see you and compare you with all the other ministers and the saints of God and all the rest, you're like a citron tree in a clearing. They're wood. They can't give the life. But you can give the sweetness, and you can give the rest, and you can give the quench the thirst. You're more than different than all the rest." And she sees that, and she learns about how wonderful he really is, and she's beginning to receive from that. And then in verse 4, she says, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." She didn't say, "We went together." She wasn't a liberated woman. She recognized she could not go to that banqueting hall. It was Solomon's banqueting hall. She could not go unless he invited her, unless he took her. And we are beginning to learn that you can't get there unless he takes you there. When he banquets you, unless he takes you, you can't get there. There's no way you can get there. You can try. And many times you say, "Oh, Lord, why?" He's teaching you something. Be patient. "But Lord, I cry, I pray, I don't know how to get there, I'm wearing myself out. This is fruitless." He said, "No, this is a valuable lesson to you. I am teaching you for a long time to come that you cannot get to me by yourself. Not by your Bible college, not by your good notes or your grades, not by the hours of prayer, not by the things you do, not by anything of self. Unless I take you there." You see, he is saying, "I want you to understand, I am a person, I am a being, a divine being. It isn't prayer works, principles works, things work. It's I work. It's me. And if I do it, you don't go anyplace. And his banner over us is not judgment, it's love. And then in verse 10, we see that she has fallen asleep, although he has loved her. And she says, my beloved spake, and he said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Now, notice, and this is part of the understanding, notice that she is doing the talking. All done. Her. He is not talking. She is talking. She is quoting him. She is saying what he said to her. But she is doing the talking. She says, my beloved, and the beloved was him, spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. He is not saying rise up and come away. She's recounting that he said, rise up and come away. But if she had come away, she couldn't be telling you this. And he said, for lo, the winter is past. The dark ages are over. The rain is over and gone. The harvest rain has come. The former and the latter rain has fallen. The flowers appear on the earth, coming from the rains. The time of the singing of the birds has come. The birds are singing. It's spring. And the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The doves are cooing. It's time for mating. It's time for love. And the fig tree, Israel, puts forth her green figs. The figs are green. They're not ripe. They're not sweet. They're not sweet Jews. They're not of Jesus. They're not in love with Jesus. They're not the 144,000 first fruits that have developed themselves and made sweet. They're just green. And the vines, that's the church for the tender grape, give a good smell. They give a good smell, but the grapes are just tender, just little. They're not fully developed yet. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. He said that to me. And he said, oh, my dove. Now he didn't say you just have dove's eyes. Now he calls her a dove. Now the time has passed, and after the rain is over, she be now a dove. In all the respects. Thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. He is saying, let me see thy countenance. Come so I can see you. Come so I can hear your voice. You're in the secret place of the stairs. I put you on that staircase that Jacob saw, with the angels of heaven ascending and descending, like Jesus said. I have put you in that staircase. You're in the secret place of the stairs. You're headed for glory. And the countenance is calmly. And then, did she say, yes, here I come? No. After he said, come, come, he's given her a pre-call. He's wanting to take her away. But the church isn't ready. The Shulamite's not ready. And so the rapture waits. She's not ready. And so there's a letting process. There's a waiting time. Then she says to him, take us the foxes, meaning let us take the foxes. Let's capture the foxes. The little foxes that spoil the vines. These little things are spoiling the vines. Now, you can say, well, what are you talking about those for? If you're up in heaven, why worry about that? Because she's not in heaven. She's still down here where the foxes are, and they're still spoiling the vines. For our vines have tender grapes. The little grapes. They're our vines. The churches. Yours and they're mine. It's my church and it's your church. It's our church. And we got a lot of new converts. They're tender grapes. And the foxes are coming in and they're digging holes. And the little tiny foxes, they just dig holes and burrow under the vines until the vines all collapse in them. And then they die. They dig and play and undermine. And they're undermining. The churches are being undermined. And that's exactly what's happening. These little foxes are undermining the churches, burrowing underneath them until the tiny grapes, the whole grapevine is collapsing into the holes, and the little grapes are not growing up to be big grapes. And they get dry up and fall off. And then she says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. She acknowledges that. He feedeth among the lilies. He's still feeding down here on this earth. And then she says, until the daybreak and the shadows flee away. Now that's not what we call our daybreak. Our daybreak is morning. Their daybreak is the end of the day. She means you get the sun out there and it's daytime. Until the day breaks and it's no longer day, and the shadows caused by the sun of the day flee away. Have you ever noticed when the sun goes over the horizon, all the shadows flee away? They're gone. You had sharp shadows there in the hot sun. But when the shadows flee away and the day breaks, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bethel, meaning mountains of separation. We are separated. There's a mountain separating you and I. It's a mountain of separation. And so until when we come to daybreak and the shadow flee away, until that time comes when I can be with you forever, be like a young roe, come bounding to me in the spirit. Let's have that relationship. In chapter 3 and in verse 1, she says, by night on my bed I sought him, whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. And now this is an explanation of what happened in chapter 2, verses 9 through 17. When he said, my beloved cometh, and he looks to the lattice, he said, come away. When he looked to the lattice and was calling her, she was in bed. And she now is telling about, this is past tense, by night on my bed I sought him. That was, and she was seeking him. And he was there in the morning. He's all night. In the morning he had dew upon his hill. He'd been there all night. And by night she'd been seeking him while she's laying on the bed. Now, that's not a very clever way to be seeking him. And that's how we're seeking him so much. The time is we're in bed seeking him. And she says, on my bed I sought him, whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not, because he wasn't there in bed with her. That's why she didn't find him. He was someplace else, and she didn't get up. She was sleeping like the 10 virgins. She was sleeping. And she was seeking him in a sleepy way. And have you found yourself seeking him in a sleepy way? That's why he didn't come to us. That's why we're not finding him so quick. We're seeking him in a sleepy way. But she said, I will rise now, like the prodigal son said, and go about the city, in the streets, and in the broadways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him. I went down the streets to the cities and in the broadways, but I found him not, because that isn't where he was. He wasn't where she was seeking. She was seeking him in a place that he was not. The watchman, that's the ministers, the priests watch the city. They're the watchmen, the ministers. That goeth about the city found me. To whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? And it doesn't even give an answer. They didn't find him. They didn't know where he was. You go down to church, go up to the Methodist church, go up to the Presbyterian, go up to the Episcopalian, go up to the Catholic church, go down to the various churches, hunting, and do you know where he is? Do you know about the move of the Spirit of God, the glory of the Lord? Joy of Israel. Not here, sister. Not here, sister. We have Bibles, and we have services. You're invited, but not what you're talking about. They had no answer. It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. She had to pass from them, or she would never have found him. Some of you have had to pass from that place, or you never would have found him. It's sad when you have to pass from those point to be a watchman to find him. I held him and would not let him go. And then we read in... notice something here. She makes a decision right about this time. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and in the chamber of her that conceived me. Now, when a girl takes the boy home to meet mama, you know what she's doing. She's beginning to make a decision for matrimony. She's just bringing him home to meet mother, because now she wants to know if mother approves, meet the family. She's making a decision to be a bride. She's coming to that place. And we must make that decision. Chapter 4 and verse 8. He says to her, come with me from Lebanon. I want you to see a progression here as she grows and see ourselves in the church. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. This is the first time in the book he's called her a spouse. She's made that decision, and see, they had a marriage vow, which we would call an engagement. They call it a marriage, until that they were not able to break except by a divorce. You remember when Joseph was espoused to Mary, he was going to write her a bill of divorce when he thought she was unfaithful. And until they had the wedding supper a year later, so don't be too rough on us if we want you to wait a year, they were engaged a year. Got that? And after being in the engagement period a year, then they had the wedding supper. And after the wedding supper, he took her home to his own home. But during that time, she was still his spouse. She was called his spouse. So now he's calling her his spouse. And he says, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, and with me from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinar and Hermon, from the lion's den, from the mountains of the leopards, and so forth. What he's saying is, without going into the details, let me take you to these very high mountain tops up in anti-Lebanon and up in Lebanon, these snow tops. Now, this was not even practical in a natural sense. He's not lugging her to the top of those real high snow-capped mountains. But spiritually speaking, he was taking her to the very highest of heights. He's saying, come, let me take you up into the heights. Let me take you up in the heights, places you've never been in him. And that's what God is wanting to do, take us into those high places with him. And then verse 8, he says, in verse 9, he says, thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. In other words, she has looked at him with one eye in a way that girls do. When they begin to fall in love and they begin to show that and begin to draw his attention. And it has ravished his heart because she is showing an interest in him, and it's ravished his heart. He is affected because she is beginning to fall in love. And she looks at him in that way that only a girl in that position can look at a person in. It causes his knees to get weak and his heart to begin to beat fast and all that. And this is the reason that he is calling her higher, because she is falling in love. And as we fall more and more in love, he'll call us higher and higher in the spirit with him. And then in chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, I am come into my garden. Now chapter 4 tells us that she is his garden. And so he has come into the presence, her presence. My sister, my spouse, I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've drunk my wine with my milk, and so forth. Now, he says, in chapter 4 and verse 16, she has the garden, because verse 12 says, the garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. She's the garden. It's enclosed. It's his property. And she says in verse 16, awake, O north wind, and come. O south wind, blow upon my garden, that the spices may flow out. I need these winds. I won't go into details of the winds now. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant food. Let him come here and eat the pleasant food that I have grown up, that he has grown up inside of me. And so he says, I have come into my garden. But then he says, I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. As I have come, he says, I have found that... See, the honeycomb, he said, I have eaten the honeycomb with the honey. Have you ever eaten honeycomb? How many have eaten honeycomb? You know, the comb of the honey? Now, what do you do with the honeycomb? How many eat it? How many spit it out? Okay, most all of you spit it out. It's paraffiny. It's waxy. It's not really food. It's inert. It doesn't really do anything. It doesn't give you energy. And so to get the honey, you chew on the honeycomb, and then you spit out the honeycomb. And so he says in feeding and taking us, he says, I have, and to you to get the honey, I have had to eat the honeycomb. You haven't been pure honey. There's been a lot of comb now. A lot of waxy, paraffiny, inert ingredients that doesn't do anything. And I have eaten the honeycomb with the honey, just to get the honey. I have taken your programs. I have taken all the nonsense your churches have gone through. I've eaten your honeycomb with the honey. I've taken it to get the honey. I've had to take it. Because after he's taken it and eaten it, and I mean chewed it good, he probably spat it out. You see, we see a parallel to this when we see that on the foundation of Jesus Christ, there's whole gold and silver and precious jewels, and there's wood, hay, and stubble. And he said to take a lot of wood, hay, and stubble to build upon his foundation, but the fire comes to burn it up. In verse 2, we read, I sleep. She's already been asleep. She's woken, she's found him, and she went to sleep again. Has that ever happened to you? Well, it happened to her. It happens to us. I sleep, but my heart waketh. Her heart is waking. Her heart really wants him, but she seems to be sleepy. She's mentally sleepy. She's not praying. She's not waiting upon the Lord. She's not praising. She's not coming to the service and the prayer meeting. So forth. Her heart is waking. Her heart wants him, but she is sleeping. Anybody equate with that? And then she hears a knock. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me. So we haven't opened up. We haven't opened. We haven't opened. Some of us sitting there are clammed up. And the Spirit is saying, open. Jesus stands at the door and he knocks. And he's saying, open. Open. Open to me. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with the dew, my locks with the drops of the night. And she answers, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? There she lay in bed and made excuses as to not go to the door. She is saying, my house is so dirty that if I get up and cross this in my bare feet, I will defile my walk. That is, my house isn't that clean yet. And I have the shoes of the gospel to keep me above the dirt of the floor. And when I trample the wool in and out of my house. And I put my coat of righteousness off of me, and I don't want you to see my nakedness. The shame of my nakedness may not appear. I don't want you to see. And it's so much work to put it back on, to put it on. And so she makes an excuse. Have we ever made excuses for his Spirit? It seems so much work to put on the gospel shoes and that robe and to go and to open to him. Because, you see, she's lying there sleepy, and the physical, the flesh, just says, oh, I don't know. Oh, I don't know. If he would caught me at another time, I would be glad to have him come in and love me, but, boy, at this time, you know, my hair all's up in curlers and this and this and this, you know. I don't feel in much good shape for him. And so she got an excuse. She's not, see, and that's where we are. My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door. She reached through that big hole they had, because they had a combination lock. I won't go into the details. And he slid, he knows the combination to the heart door, and he slid it back. The lock's on the inside of your heart door. He slid it back, but he did not intrude upon her and push it open. He wouldn't do that. But he eased the lock. He made it easy for her to open when she comes. He's done something there. Although he hasn't opened the door, he has slid back the lock. And some of you have had the lock slid back now, but he hasn't come in yet. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. In other words, when he left, and she now was fully awake, once she came to herself, she realized she did not have his presence. And she jumped up and put her sandals on, ran over, grabbed her robe and put it about her, ran to the door, and when she touched the big bolt, She had myrrh on it. He had been there through the death of Calvary. In the grace of God, he had drawn back the hindrance, those big old heavy wood bolts in combination. It was harder for a woman to operate. And he had slid back. And now as she opened the door, she did not find him. And she looked out across on the city streets, and she did not find him. And she called, but he did not answer. And she called, but he did not answer. Does that sound familiar? Why doesn't he answer? Because when he came and knocked, you had excuses. He didn't want a sleepy damsel in his arms. He wanted one in love with him, willing to pay the price to be loved, to be loved. And so he knows how to play hard to get. He knows how to arouse in us what's needed to cause us to go out and search after him. And it's for the better. And during this time, we say, I don't understand it. I feel frantic. That doesn't feel good. I call and he's not there. I can't find him. Listen, my friend, he knows what he's doing. He knows. Once before he came to you and you let it slip, this time you're going to appreciate him more. If he gives it too easy, it's too easy for you to yawn in his face and eat popcorn while he's hugging you. The watchman that went about the city found me. Now it's later in history. This time they smote me. They smote me. See, they have become so much more liberal that this time they were smiting her. They abused her. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. They ripped it off of me. These are the keepers. These ministers that should be taking care of me are attacking me. Does that sound familiar in our day? The clergy out here that's attacking the bride, the closer we get to God, the more they'll attack too. And then in verse 8 she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, and you tell him that I am sick of love, meaning I am lovesick. She's charging them. Why? Because she is his spouse. She's higher than them. She's not married to him yet fully, but she knows her position. She says, if you see him, you tell him I am lovesick. And they say, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? What is Jesus more than a guru, more than Buddha, more than Muhammad? Why is he any better than the Indians' gods? I mean, all the religions, they've got their gods. Why is he any better than Krishna or somebody else? And then she launches into witnessing. See, when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, she'll be my witnesses. She begins to witness, and she tells them all about how wonderful and lovely she is. He is. And when she gets done, what do they say in verse 6, chapter 6? Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside that we may seek him with thee? They didn't see before how he was so wonderful. When she got through witnessing how marvelous he was, they were now ready to join. And now all these were ready to come in and seek him with her. And we should be their witnesses. And moving into that period, Phil, we let them know how wonderful he is, even though they do not understand. So they will understand, so they'll come in like we came in. Now in chapter 3, she only asked the watchman if they saw him. Now in chapter 6, we see that they're interested. In verse 4, she finds him in the garden, and she says, thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, an ancient city, calmly as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. And he introduces the fact now that she's like an army that came up off the valley floor with banners. When an army has banners, it's not in retreat. They dropped the banners when they were in retreat. They were going forward. The banners are what they stand for. And they unify them together and show that we all got the same banners. We have one army. And in verse 5, he says, turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Now in chapter 4, in verse 9, he says, one of thine eyes, the way you've looked, one of your eyes has ravished my heart. But now he says, they've overcome me. Your eyes have overcome. You're not just flirting with me with one of your eyes. You're looking at me with both eyes full in the face, and they've overcome me. And the reason he says, turn away thine eyes, is not because he doesn't like it. He loves it. But what he is saying is, you are making me want to take you right now into my palace and right now be married to you and have an intimately love you, but I can't do that now. I mean, you're loving me with your eyes, but you are not ready for me yet. We are not fully compatible yet. You haven't brought yourself to a total sellout. You're not really fully what I'm wanting yet. I mean, the love is there, but you've got some changing to do yet. And so, turn away your eyes, because my heart is so affected that if I go with my heart, I'll take you right where you are just now and rapture you away. But there's work to be done yet in the church. So turn away your eyes. I've got to resist it. See, this tells us something. He longs for us. He's told us so many times in Proverbs, I long, I love you. He wants to take us, but we're not ready yet. And then we see in verse 8, he says, there are 80 queens, 80 concubines, and virgins without number. But my dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. Now, he says, the higher you, closer you get to God, the higher position you get, the fewer there are that make it. Virgins, too young to get married, too immature to take as a wife, not in love with him, lots of them, without number. Lots of people in the church. Jesus is the hero. They have a filial love for him. He puts down the Pharisees and the lawyers, and they love to read the book, his book. And then he says you go up to the concubine stage, you go up to the legal wife status, but it's a, what they call a half-wife or a servant wife. Legalistic, they're a servant, and they're doing it out of duty because of the law. I bring him water because he says, go fetch me water. I am his servant. Now he comes in, he may have legitimate a love with me on the marriage couch, but not as much as those who is a full wife. And I have some times of intimacy with him, but I'm not the most favored, and I follow him after the law. But then he says, there's few of those. But then you go up to the queen stage, the full wife stage, makes him a full queen. He says, there's even less of those that follow him out of love and a position and a oneness rather than out of law. But then when you go up to the Shulamite, you're really down to a small number. But you go up to that one that is the most beautiful of all, that is passionately in love, really in love with him, loving him for him alone. He says, now you're down to really small numbers. Now you're down to small numbers. Now, throughout all eternity, we have some relationship to him. He talks about those that are in the midst of the throne, those that are before the throne, those that are round about the throne, and then those, even those outside of Jerusalem on the new earth. And I don't know about you, but I guess I'm self-centered enough to want to be close as I can get. I don't know that I forever want to look at Jerusalem over on top of some yonder hill over there. I like to be up close to him. I like to have a position that means something with him. Well, maybe the time we've got left, it's worth really being diligent and paying the price and sacrificing for the long span of eternity and the gains that we would get on the other side. There are treasures on the other side and positions there, my friend, forever and ever. To say nothing about the millennial positions. Some over 10 cities, some over 5 cities, so forth and so forth. I think maybe we're a little sleepy. You know, people work hard to become a doctor in this life, so they can work day and night and let the wife spend all the money. They don't have too busy to spend it. What about the next life? And then we see in chapter 7, verse 1. He is saying to her, "How beautiful are the feet, thy feet with shoes, O princess daughter. The rounding of thy thighs," that's what the Hebrew says, "are like jewels, the work of the hand of a cunning workman." Now, what's happened here to see the whole story is this. I passed up the place here in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 6. We said, "Whoever I was aware, my soul made me." You see, the word "like" is in italicized. Strike it out. "Made me the chariots of Amminadab. Return, return, O Shulamite," and so forth. What happened here, to give you the whole story, as I have searched diligently and through many books and the Hebrew and scriptures and considering the whole thing, is this. Now remember now, she did not go away in the rapture when he first called. And she was not. And so what happens here, apparently, as I see the story, is she, after she wakes up, she runs out and she's going about the city and she's asking the virgins, you know, "If you see him, tell him I'm lovesick." And she's witnessing, and they say, "Well, where is he? Where is he?" And all of a sudden, when she asks, the revelation hits her, and she tells him in this chapter. She says, "Well, he's in the garden." She tells him right here, "And my beloved has gone down into his garden." Well, she asked him, "Oh, come into my garden," and he said, "I have come into thy garden." But she's been so much asleep, she didn't even know he was there. And she's out looking for him in the city, and it dawns on her, he's not out here. He's in the garden. And then the next picture shows he is praising her, so she must have found him. And they undoubtedly followed her there to the garden. And then in the garden, don't let this stumble you, please, but in the garden, I'm not trying to give you all the background for it, but in the garden, it's a walled garden, it's a private place. She's married to him, remember now. This is an intimate love book of people that are married. And it's showing the love relationship in a spiritual sense. In the natural sense, this never really happened in the natural. But it's portraying the spiritual. It happened, I mean, there's parts of it that's happened, but lots of places we can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that it could never have happened in the natural. It's a cantata, it's a device, it's like an opera showing, an operetta or a ballet or something, you know, where things are exaggerated and done to portray something. And so they're singing these truths, and in this garden, she undoubtedly does a love dance for him. She probably takes off her outer upper garment, and she begins to do this dance, and it's an Eastern dance. A little bit of a belly dance. Now, it's not a Hollywoodized dance. It's not an Egyptian dance. It's not an Arab dance, but it's an Eastern dance. And it has a certain connotation to it. It was a decorous in those days. If you go back to the Samuel, you go back to the very scriptures, you'll see that the virgins came out and they danced in Benjamin, before Benjamin. They danced there in the vineyard. They came out and they danced before the king. They came out, Benjamites came out and took wives of those that were dancing. They came out and they did the, and here she's dancing. She's portraying dancing in the spirit. She's before him. It's a love dance before him. And his palace is up on high. I'm talking about Solomon now. That's the starting point. His palace is up here in Jerusalem. And his chief chariot driver, the champion, undoubtedly the champion who's won the races, which he would have the best, and be the champion, was named Amminadab. And he and Dolly has driven him down as his chariot driver to the garden. And he's in his arboretum. This is a big arboretum, big walled arboretum with a fountain in it. And he's in the arboretum, and she has met him there. And Amminadab waits at the chariot at the entrance of the arboretum. And she's doing this intimate love dance, expressing her love to him. And as he does that, he begins to praise in verse 7 her feet that are moving rapidly and quick, and her shimmering thighs, and her belly, and he talks about her belly button, and we would say, but everything has spiritual connotation. He talks about her breasts, and like the palms and so forth, and he sees her in a love relationship, falling in love with her. He sees beauty. She is developed into a beautiful Shulamite who's in love with him. No spouse together, and she is doing this love dance, And or she was aware, without her being aware of it, she was so taken up and dancing before him, like Salome did before Herod and so forth. He motions to Aminadab, who's at the entrance. And he comes in with his chariot, and his chariot's now up behind her, and Aminadab's waiting, because he's motioned him in, but she's not aware of it. And all of a sudden, I don't have time to go into the Hebrew and give you the double meanings and showing you the various ways it can be translated and so forth. But what happened apparently is all of a sudden, he grabbed her, put her into the chariot, and away he sped for the palace. Out to the arboretum and up. She says, and everywhere I will, I was not a whale. Before I was a whale. It was her speaking. He's a whale. She wasn't a whale. And all of a sudden, she was put in the chariot of Aminadab. His soul made him like the chariot. It was a willing abduction on her part. She did not know where we were going, but she was willing to go because he was taking her. And all of a sudden, suddenly, now she may have known that she was going to the palace, but it was a sudden thing. It happened. She wasn't quite sure what was happening. And all of a sudden, she found herself leaving. Now, this apparently is, he is catching her away in the spirit into high places and heavenly places, into intimate places with him. And the virgins are standing back there, and they've been watching this intimate love dance, and they're saying, come back. This is all a cantata singing, understand. Come back, Shulamite. We can't go with you into those intimate high places. We aren't in that intimate place with you. We can't even relate to it. We're not in that same position. We can't follow you. Come back. Come back and do what you did before. Come back and that wonderful dance that you were doing, the intimacy with that love, that was wonderful to watch. You inspire us. Come back and teach us and inspire us so we also may know how to do that. We relate, we can relate to that. That was a step above us, all right. But now you're going up to do things that we cannot even enter into or understand. Come back to where you were. You're way beyond us. And then we see she says to them, well, what do you see in the Shulamite? I am the little tiny town of Shulam or Shunem up here in the valley, and before you were kind of despising me. It was Pentecostals to speak in tongues and then in the spirit and the dancing and all that thing. You were kind of despising us. But now, what do you see in us? She said, as it were, the Hebrew apparently means this. It means as a choir of two camps. As an army, you are as an army, and you've finished your battle. You're victorious. You've camped in two camps, and now you're doing a victorious dance, a dance of victory, camped in two camps before you finish your camp. You finish your campaign before you go home, back home, before you go home. You're doing a victory dance, and that's what I see. I see you as a company of two camps. And you're doing a dance of victory before you go home. And then in chapter 7, we see that he goes on and describes the various parts of her body. He talks about her neck that lifts up the headship of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't magnify the neck, but it lifts the head up for the head and turns so that everyone can see the face, the headship of Jesus. It passes on food that God has given down the neck to the body. It neither takes away or adds to it. It passes on direction from the head down to the body. Whatever the head says, whatever the head feeds, it just passes it down. It's the ministers just passing it down. It's under the head, but it's right under the head. It's next to the head, but it's above the body. And it's just a pipeline passing it down from the Lord to the body that the whole body might move together according to the design of the head. He talks about the eyes that have vision, that have life. He talks about the nose that speaks of discernment, able to smell, is facing Damascus, the gate of the enemy, able to tell like a tower, like a watchtower, able to smell and know that if you get a wolf in sheep's clothing. And in verse 5, he says to her, thine head upon thee is like Carmel, like Mount Carmel, rising there. Above the plain of Armageddon, by the Mediterranean, that beautiful mountain just full of all the orchards and so forth. And the hair of thine head like purple. He didn't say your hair was, the head was purple, but purple was the most beautiful color, and your head is beautiful, like purple is. The king is held in the galleries, and he imagines himself as in a two-story rich house, where they have the balconies that go around, and there's the pillars there. And he's standing there on the balconies, and he's looking in like through the window, and there she is, the windows of her soul. He's looking into the windows, he's looking in to see her inside. And he looks at her beautiful tresses, the hair, the ringlets, and so forth about her. And he says, I'm reminded of the balconies looking in. And there's a lot more to this I won't have time to go into right now. And he's praising her. And in another place, he says her hair reminds him of like these goats, black goats on the side of Mount Carmel. Each ringlet, each goat, all furry and black, the goats were black over there. Each one, each ringlet, wave here in the hill was an assembly, a church. Every hill was a member, and he knows every hill that falls to the ground. He knows every member that falls, he's concerned about it. And all together make an assembly, and there's assembly here and assembly here, and some assemblies are higher than the others, and some are the same as the others, and they all together make up the submission on the headship of Jesus Christ. And he says the king is held spellbound. He's spellbound as he sees her beautiful hair. He sees the submission. Her hair is beautiful, it's submissive. He sees the submission, and he's spellbound. He loves that. And then in verse 10 we read, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. His desire is toward me. He wants me. She's becoming more and more in love. And then in verse 12, she says, let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish. Let's go to the church, that's the vineyard. Let's see if the vines flourish. Whether the tender grape appear, with new converts coming in, and the pomegranates bud forth, and there will I give thee my loves. The plural is there because it doesn't mean love, it means the actions. I will give you the actions from my love. I'll do all these things. And now what's happening? She's initiating. She's no longer just waiting for him. She is so anxious and so eager. She is feeling enough one with him and enough. She has enough confidence now that she can initiate and say, let's do this. Let's go down and see how the church is getting along. Let's see about the new converts. And I'll give you all my love. And then in verse 13, she says, the mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. She's saying, now we're down to the end of time. We're down to the fruit harvest and the Feast of Tabernacles, and the mandrakes are given a beautiful smell. And all those many pleasant fruits, there's new fruits and there's old fruits. There's fruits that have been dried, the old, that I've saved for you, things back from those that were way back in earlier times, and there's those that are now, because the Shulamite embraces a large span of time. And I've laid these up for you. Then we come to chapter 8. And after he has now told how lovely she is, she's now matured and ready for him, we read this. In verse 1, she says, oh, that thou wert as my brother that sucked the breast of my mother. That is my real brother, not just my brother in the Lord, but my real brother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. Yea, I would not be despised. Now she's saying, in all country, in all society, it's not the course for to go around hugging and kissing out in public. And when I see you, I'm in so much in love with you that I just want Solomon, and now we're talking about the greatest Solomon, Jesus. I'm so much in love with you, Solomon, that I just want to kiss you. I just want to kiss you all the time. But it's not really good to be in public. I mean, it's not the course to be kissing you in public. She says, you know, I look at you. You know what, honey? I wish you were my brother. Because nobody's going to worry about somebody's sister kissing his brother. And then, if you were my brother, I'd kiss you right now. See, what she's come to a place that she can't hold back. You know, we're not quite there yet. But someday, we're going to long for him. We're going to long for him. We're going to long to give him all the love that he wants. And in verse 5, they say, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? She came out of the wilderness and she's leaning on him. We're going to learn to lean on him. And then in verse 8, she says, we have a little sister and she has no breast. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? Because according to the custom of our land, a man comes by and he's invited to dinner. And he's as a traveler, and he sees all the daughters. And he realizes if he's going to get any of them, he has to take the more mature one. Father's not going to pass, he's not going to let anybody get away with taking the younger ones first. They start at the top and work down. And so he takes the more mature one. And then another traveler happens by, and he takes a liking to the oldest one, and so he takes the next mature one. They work their way down. Now she says, we have a little sister, and she has no breasts. She's too young. She's too young to really... But what happens now when one comes by and wants to get a wife from this family? And she isn't developed yet. He doesn't want her yet. She's only 13. And what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And remember now, this is the natural only partly fits all the way through. We're talking about the spiritual. And she's saying there are new converts growing up in the last days that have not yet matured. They cannot be his bride. They can go to the wedding as a guest. They can build. She's a virgin. She's a good girl. She'll be there at the wedding. She'll be invited. But she won't be the bride because she has not fully developed. And she can't milk out the young ones. She can't take care of the babes if they got married, if they had children, and so forth. And then in verse 10, she says, I am a wall, and my breasts like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. I am fully matured, fully developed, voluptuous, beautiful. She's no longer saying, I am black. Look not upon me. She now has confidence in herself. She's not rejecting herself any longer. She knows that she appeals to him. She knows what she should be. She is his workmanship. See, we got to believe that God's going to get us there. But we've got to love him or you'll never get there. You got to surrender to him and be like him, be what he wants you to be, you'll never get there. But we've got to believe that as we aspire, that he will take us there and we will be there. This is why you can't wait to the very end to give your heart to Jesus and go ahead and try to wait. Everybody's growing in God. You wait too long, you're going to end up with no breasts. You're going to have to end up and going through the tribulation. You're going to have to end up as a guest to the wedding. Verse 12, my vineyard, which is mine. Yet Solomon has all the vineyards, but he gave her one. That's the vineyard is a church, remember. He gave her a church. It's her responsibility. She is in the leadership position as a Shulamite. It's before me, O thou Solomon. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000. And those who keep the fruit thereof, 200. What she's saying is, when a vineyard is given to you, and you hire a workman under you, and you pay each one wages, 200 shekels. But then you have to give 1,000 shekels to the one who gave you the vineyard to work. He sublet the vineyard to you. You pay him 1,000 shekels. And the workman you pay each 200. And so she says, now, out of love, you have given me the vineyard. It's my vineyard. It's my church. But I have to give you your dues. And then I have to give to all those who come in and work in my vineyard. I have to give them their dues too. And then the last verse, she is saying, make haste. My beloved, run, fly to me, hurry, and be thou like a roe, or a young hart, like a young deer, upon the mountains of spices. Come bounding to me, take me, rapture me away, to be with you, for now I am ready.